night of our Lord's betrayal. He assembled with the apostles and he observed the Passover. He washed the dirty feet of proud men. He instituted the Lord's Supper. And he delivered what you could call his farewell address. And in that farewell address, Jesus made two very significant and wonderful promises. He promised, first of all, that he would go away and prepare a place for his disciples. And we talked about that promise in the 9 o'clock hour. Now then, we want to look at the second promise that Jesus made, and that is that he promised that he would send a helper to lead and guide his apostles as they carried out Christ's mission, taking the gospel message to the world. I want to pick up our study now with John chapter 14 and verse 13 and 14. And I want you to notice that there is a textual variant in this passage. The New King James reads, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And a few other English versions render verse 14 in exactly that same way. But I want you to notice the New American Standard Bible reads in verse 14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And you can see that several other English translations render the verse in exactly the same way. Let me remind you that in the 12th verse, Jesus has just told the apostles, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." I mentioned at the conclusion of our 9 o'clock study that I believe these greater works that the disciples would do are greater not in power. The miracles performed by the apostles were not greater than Jesus' miracles, but they were greater in a spiritual way, because they would take the gospel not just to Palestine, not just to the Jews, as did our Savior, but rather they would take the gospel to Jews and Gentiles throughout the Roman world. But I want you to notice here in John 14, verse 14, that I think this passage answers the question, can we pray to Jesus? Now that's a question that I've been asked, a question that I've commented on, at least a couple of different times, and so I'm not going to belabor the point, but it is here in the text, and so I wanted to mention it quickly. Notice it's translated in two different ways. If you ask anything, if you ask me anything. This commentator, and I'm not going to try to pronounce his last name, says the most likely reading of the text here that can explain the presence of the other readings and has the weight of the strongest manuscript history would be, if you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. So the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have, and presumably the best manuscripts, have Jesus saying, if you ask me anything. Well, if that statement's original, and I know of no good reason to think that it isn't, that is talking about praying to Jesus. A.T. Robertson makes the observation, if it is genuine, as seems likely, here is direct prayer to Jesus, taught as we see it practiced by Stephen in Acts 7:59 and in Revelation 22. I want you to notice something that John writes in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I'm trying to emphasize something here. "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." Who's the Him and the He here? It's the Son of God. And who's the Son of God? That's Jesus. And so in at least two passages of Scripture, John 14 and 1 John 5, we have instructions concerning praying to Jesus. And then I think we have some examples of that very thing occurring. And we just can't take the time to look at those passages right now. And so I want you to notice that in verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." I want you to notice that there are five passages in this farewell discourse where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, this helper that he is going to send. And notice that he is described, at least as it's rendered in the New King James Translation, as a helper. He is also described as the Spirit of truth. Really, it says the truth. And he's described as the Holy Spirit. Now, this term that's translated helper is translated several different ways in our English versions. Some read comforter, counselor, helper, advocate. The Douay Rheims translation, a Catholic Bible, says paraclete. That's really just kind of a transliteration of the original Greek words. So Jesus is promising help and guidance for his apostles by the Holy Spirit. Notice Jesus says that he would pray in verse 16, and the Father would give another helper. Now that implies that they already had a helper, doesn't it? If Jesus is going to send another helper, they already had a helper. And who, of course, was that? Well, that was none other than Jesus himself. So Jesus had served his apostles in much the same kind of way that the Holy Spirit would serve them. Let me quickly mention in passing that this word that is translated comforter or helper or advocate is used to describe the Holy Spirit in the farewell discourse, and it's used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, when John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." That's our word. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so Jesus promises here that when he goes away, the Father will send another helper. And the word that Jesus uses here is an interesting word. W.E. Vine says that it expresses a numerical difference and denotes another of the same sort. A different Greek word is used to express a qualitative difference. Now, not everybody believes that this distinction is always maintained, but if it's maintained here, Jesus is telling the apostles that he's going to send another helper like himself. And so this passage teaches us that the Holy Spirit was an advocate for the Father. Now let me remind you that we began our study in the 9 o'clock hour as I pointed out to you that Jesus made this farewell discourse to his apostles. There's no evidence that anyone else other than Jesus was present. And so Jesus is talking to the 12. I'm emphasizing that because many people today will read these promises, especially about the Holy Spirit, and appropriate them to themselves. And so they'll talk about the Holy Spirit leading them and guiding them and helping them. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not lead and guide and help. The New Testament teaches that he does those things. But we get this help from the Holy Spirit in an indirect way through the sword of the Spirit, through his word. Jesus was promising direct help and guidance and leading by the Holy Spirit to his apostles. I don't believe Jesus made this promise to all Christians. Notice in verse 16, Jesus says that the helper will abide with his disciples. He is described, as I've already mentioned, as the Spirit of truth. Well, why would Jesus call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth? Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, he will tell us in chapter 15 and verse 26 that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the psalmist describes God as the God of truth. Well, if Jehovah is the God of truth and the Spirit proceeds from the Father, how could he be anything other than the Spirit of truth? In fact, notice what John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 6. He tells us, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." And we will learn in John chapter 16 and verse 13, later in this farewell discourse, that Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will guide the apostles into all the truth. Now, Jesus explains in verse 17 that the world can't receive this helper. Why? Because Jesus says it does not see him, it does not know him, but Jesus' disciples know him because he dwells with them, Jesus says, and he will be in them. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." What did Jesus mean when he said, "I will come to you"? Well, this has been explained in different ways. Some believe that he was talking about his post-resurrection appearances. Of course, Jesus died. He was in the tomb for parts of 3 days. He was raised, and then he appeared to his apostles multiple times during the space of 40 days. Some explain this statement as the coming of the Spirit that Jesus has just promised. Others believe he's talking about the second coming, when Jesus comes back at the end of time and all of the dead are raised, and judgment occurs, and the righteous are rewarded, and the wicked are punished. Some have explained this as some kind of a mystical experience. Some believe he's talking about the believer's death. I must tell you, I believe that he's talking about the coming of the Spirit. Notice he says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." What did Jesus mean? I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Well, not everybody will agree with me, but it seems to me that he meant that he would come through this other helper that he was going to send to lead and guide them. As I mentioned just a moment ago, after the resurrection, Jesus periodically appeared to his 12 apostles, his 11 apostles, during the space of 40 days. He wasn't with them all the time, but he appeared to them at different times in different places. And then he ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. Well, if Jesus is talking here, when he says, "I come to you," about his post-resurrection appearances, 40 days later when he ascended to the right hand of God, would he not have left them as orphans? Do you see my point? And so it seems to me that Jesus means, I'm going to come to you through my representative, through my emissary, the Holy Spirit, who will come and lead you and guide you and remind you of all the things that I've taught you and various other things as well. Well, Jesus says in verse 19, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Well, I believe that here Jesus is alluding to his crucifixion, that when Jesus was crucified, he would be separated from the 12 for a period of time, and then in these post-resurrection appearances that I've already mentioned, he would be reunited with them. And Luke tells us that that very thing happened. Or rather, I should say, Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 10, when he's preaching to Cornelius, he says, "And we," I think he's referring to the apostles, "and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." So you see, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared periodically to the 12 and other Christians, but he didn't appear, generally speaking, to unbelievers, to the world. Those who put Jesus to death didn't see him again. And then, as already mentioned, 40 days later, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. What did Jesus mean when he says in verse 19, "Be, because I live, you will live also"? I think he's talking about his resurrection and our resurrection that will follow at the second coming. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and 21, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' resurrection foreshadows our own resurrection. His resurrection is a guarantee that we one day will be raised again. And so the lesson that I see there is that Jesus' resurrection foreshadows our own, because he lived after he died, because he was raised. We will live as well when our bodies are raised. Then Jesus says in verse 20, "At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." What day is he talking about when he says, "At that day, you will know I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you"? Was it Pentecost? Or was it after Jesus was raised? I tend to think it's the latter. But notice the lesson that Jesus is teaching us here. God, Christ, and Christians mutually indwell one another. Isn't that what he says? "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then in verse 21, Jesus stresses the connection between love and obedience and the reward. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Note, it's not enough to merely have Jesus' commandments. Jesus says it's the one who has his commandments and keeps them who will be loved by Jesus and the Father. Well, it was at that point that Judas, not Judas Iscariot, a different Judas, probably one of the apostles, also perhaps better known as Thaddeus, asked the question, "Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And then Jesus answers his question in the verses that remain. He says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Anyone who loves Jesus will do what Jesus says. It's as simple as that. And the Father will love that person. And the Father and the Son will come and make their home with him. This word that's translated home here in verse 23 is the same word that's translated mansions back up there in verse 2 in the New King James Version. Then Jesus says in verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus states the importance of obedience both positively and negatively. If we love him, we'll do what he says. If we don't love him, we won't do what he says. It's just as simple as that. And Jesus explains that his words were not his own. They came from the Father. Why does Jesus talk so much about obedience in this farewell discourse? If I'm remembering correctly, he talks about loving him and keeping his commandments four different times in this farewell discourse. Well, the fact that Jesus talks about it so much, I think, is a clear indication that obedience is important. Obedience is essential to fellowship with God. It certainly does not mean that when we obey God's commandments, we earn or merit salvation. But the New Testament does teach that obedience is a condition that we must meet to receive the gift of salvation. I think it was Wednesday night in my invitation, I talked about the cleansing of Naaman. And you remember that story. The prophet told him that if he wanted to be cleansed of his leprosy, he needed to go and dip seven times in the Jordan River. Was it the water that cleansed Naaman? Obviously not. He was cleansed by the grace and mercy and power of God. Did he have to dip in the Jordan? Yes. When he dipped seven times, did he earn his cleansing? Did he merit his cleansing? No. 1,000 times, no. It was God's grace and mercy and power at work. But these statements of Jesus should remind us that love and obedience are conditions for fellowship. I think obedience is a dirty word in the minds of many people today. Jesus says that it is essential to fellowship with Him. Well, in verse 26, Jesus says some other things about this helper. He calls him the Holy Spirit. He tells us that he was sent by the Father in Jesus' name, and that means that the Holy Spirit is Jesus' emissary, Jesus' representative to his apostles. Just as Jesus came in the Father's name, the Spirit will come in Jesus' name. And Jesus promises the disciples that the Spirit will teach them all things, and He will remind them of what Jesus had taught them. Now, what has Jesus taught you personally? Directly. One-on-one. You see, Jesus was making this promise to individuals that he had personally taught. Well, in verse 27, Jesus promises peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Where have we heard that statement before? Why, at the very beginning of the chapter. So we've got this, let not your heart be troubled, at the beginning and at the end. It kind of bookends what Jesus is saying here. Notice that this peace is Jesus' peace. It comes from Him. He gives it. It's not like the peace of the world. It was interesting to me that John, in his opening prayer, prayed for the wars throughout the world to end. And I know that earlier in John's life, he was a soldier, and he has some direct experience with that kind of thing that I certainly don't have. But John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, made this observation. He said, many years ago, historians calculated that in the previous 3,500 years, the world had seen less than 300 years of peace. Now let that sink in for a moment. He goes on to say, it has also been estimated that in the last 5.5 millennia, more than 8,000 peace treaties have been broken and more than 14,000 wars fought with a combined total of about 4 billion casualties. The world just doesn't give us peace. But through Jesus, we can have peace. Most importantly, peace with God. Secondly, peace with other people. And finally, peace in our own heart. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, in nothing be anxious, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your thanksgiving be known to God, and the peace of God that guards your heart. I knew I shouldn't have done that. You know the passage. Now I need to remind you that the peace that Jesus provides for his people is not an exemption from turmoil and danger and duress, but rather it is an inner calm in the midst of all of that. Jesus will tell the apostles in the next chapter that the world hates them. And he will tell them in chapter 16 and verse 33 that they will receive affliction from the world. But the peace that Jesus gives us is an inner calm, an inner peace that the Christian can have when the whole world's falling down around his shoulders. Jesus provides a peace that the world cannot provide. In verse 28, Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." Now that statement has been the subject of a lot of discussion and debate down through the centuries. And some have argued that Jesus is indicating that he was inferior to the Father. But Jesus' statement here must be interpreted in light of everything else that this gospel says about him. And the gospel begins with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And the Jews who heard him make that statement understood him to be making a claim of equality with the Father. If they got that wrong, why didn't Jesus correct them? Why didn't Jesus tell them, "Well, that's not what I meant"? No, they got it right. They understood what Jesus was claiming. So how could Jesus say, "My Father is greater than I"? Well, I think that Jesus is here talking about the emptying of himself that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus entered our world, when the Word was made flesh, Jesus emptied himself of his place. He wasn't in heaven with God anymore. And he left his glory behind. And in his prayer in John 17, Jesus will ask the Father to give it back to him. He left his riches behind. He left his rights behind. He left his form as God behind. Now, I don't mean his deity, I mean his outward appearance. And so in the incarnation, Jesus humbled himself, subordinated himself under the Father's authority. When Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he will say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And Jesus is now exercising that authority as he rules and reigns at the right hand of God. But at the second coming, he's going to deliver that authority back to the Father and then subordinate himself once again. Well, in verse 31, Jesus says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. What commandment is he talking about? What commandment was Jesus going to do? Well, I think it was the command to go to the cross. And Jesus went to the cross because he loved his Father. And Eric, he went to the cross because he loved you. And Haley, he went to the cross because he loved you. And then Jesus says, arise and let us go from here. And that has caused a lot of discussion among commentators. Because this discourse continues. And it's been explained in a couple of different ways. Some believe that Jesus and the apostles immediately left the upper room at this time and that Jesus continued to teach them as they made their way out of Jerusalem. That's where I'm leaning. Some believe that he didn't immediately leave the upper room based on something that he says in John 18 and verse 1. We all know that there are times when we're visiting someone and we will say it's time to leave, and yet we don't leave. John Clark was preaching a gospel meeting, I think, in Pekin, and we had him to the house, and John Clark was just an hilarious guy. And I think John said, we need to go, but they didn't leave until 3 o'clock in the morning. And so maybe that's what happened. But Jesus isn't finished with his teaching. There's just a ton of lessons that I've tried to mention as we've gone through this text, and I can't take the time to review those lessons. But he tells us some important things. Important things for his 12 apostles, but also important things for us. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Are you prepared to go there? If not, you need to get prepared, and you need to do that as soon as possible. Because none of us know when our lives will end, and none of us know when Jesus is coming back. If we can help you this morning, we invite you to accept the salvation that Jesus offers by meeting his conditions of pardon. Will you do that? Will you do that right now as we stand and we sing?